Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
It's good to see you here this morning. Of course, we are finished with our Galatians study, and we are studying this December, the names of Christ. Perhaps that's not the best title for this, because these are not just names, these are titles, descriptions, so not necessarily technically always a name. This morning, we are looking at one that is called a name, although Jesus was never called this any time while he was on earth. But I want to read these two verses to start with that speak of this name, Emmanuel. First one I want to read is actually in the New Testament, Matthew 1, 23. And then the second one is Isaiah 7, 14. Matthew 1, 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, which is what Matthew is quoting from. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's open our time in God's word with prayer today. Father, help us as we come to your word that our minds would be focused on Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God with us. Please remove from us any distractions, the thoughts that maybe are running through our minds, fears, maybe plans for this afternoon. Because Father, we are in the presence of your holy, breathed out, infallible word. And though I and others with me today, Father, are definitely fallible people, what your word has said and what your word says for us is really unmistakable and profitable. And to reject it would be the biggest mistake and the greatest disservice to our own souls. So may we open our hearts and minds to hear your word and to respond accordingly with worship and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So I actually want to open my sermon today with a potentially unpopular opinion. It's the opinion or the topic of Christmas songs. And I have maybe come to the conclusion, whether you agree with me or not, that we sing Christmas songs only once a year because so many of them hurt our ears musically and so many of them damage our minds theologically. Many Christmas songs are filled with silliness. I mean, it's my opinion, perhaps I'm wrong. You listen and sing to the top of your lungs to your favorite Christmas carol. With all sincerity, you have to admit, the first Christmas in Bethlehem, there probably wasn't a lot of bells ringing, snow softly falling, donkeys and oxen somehow worshiping, and little drummer boys pa-rum-pa-pum-pumming all over the place. I mean, can you imagine with me for just a minute? You're Mary, you just gave birth in a stable, and some little boy is beating his drum. Not really making much sense. But, and here's the big difference, not all carols are so painful. People have called me a bit of a Scrooge sometimes when it comes to Christmas carols, but not all are so painful. Some are gloriously profound. Gloriously profound. Theologically speaking, there is none better, I think, than the one written by Charles Wesley. And this is his second stanza. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased has man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. For some mysterious reason, God was pleased to dwell with us, to love us, to live as us, to die for us. For some mysterious reason, God was pleased to be Emmanuel, God with us. In this sparingly used name for Jesus Christ, I believe we have perhaps the most significant description of the essence of the gospel, of the essence of Christmas, as it were. The mind-blowing idea that God would dwell with us as us. Matthew Henry said it this way: by the light of nature, we see God as a God above us. And by the light of the law, we see him as a God against us. But by the light of the gospel, we see him as Emmanuel, God with us. Three times in two chapters in the Old Testament, we find the word Emmanuel. Isaiah 7 and 8. We read both of those passages this morning, one in our call to worship and one just now. The word is repeated one more time in that same Isaiah 8. It's the only time in the Old Testament this word, Emmanuel, finds itself. Just those three times. One time in the New Testament, Matthew 1:23, and it is a quote of that one in the Old Testament. Now, just a side note for those of you interested in or maybe not interested, but you're wondering, how am I supposed to spell Emmanuel? Do I spell with an E or an I? Because you see it both ways. It actually is interesting, in case you care to know, the Hebrew is Emmanuel with an I. The Greek is Emmanuel with an E. So it's just a difference between Hebrew or Greek. So in the Old Testament, Hebrew, it was pronounced Emmanuel. And then the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of that, it was spelled and pronounced Emmanuel. I know that has no bearing whatsoever on the sermon title this morning. Just give you a little information to take with you, and you learned something today at least. But the significance of the name Emmanuel and is its meaning and the context in which we find it in these really two significant passages, Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1. Because the Hebrew name meaning God with us is a prophecy that anticipates actual visible fulfillment. Let me say that again. The name Emmanuel to the Hebrews anticipated actual visible fulfillment. In other words, when they used this word Emmanuel, they were not referring to the idea that in some metaphoric sense, well, God is with all of us. Or another sense that God likes us, or God is, you know, he's on our side. He's not against us. He's with us. He's with us. When they use that phrase, and perhaps it's why it's used so sparingly, it refers to the idea, no, God actually will be visibly tangible. You can touch him. He'll be with us in our flesh. So it's not in referring to the concept. Emmanuel is not used anywhere with the concept of the Holy Spirit dwelling with inside of us. It's referring to the bodily presence of God in human flesh. And that is how the Jews in the 8th century understood Isaiah. And that is how Matthew, the former tax collector turned gospel writer, the Hebrew himself, interprets the name. According to Isaiah, God will be with us physically and literally. And according to Matthew, God was with us physically and literally about 2,000 years ago. And it was done in such a miraculous way that he was placed into the womb of a young, perhaps teenage girl in such an unassuming fashion in one of the smallest, least important towns in all of Israel. God with us means that God, who is a spirit, will add to his spirit a body. God, who formed the first bodies out of clay, will allow his body to be formed in the womb of a young woman. God, who wrapped skins of animal around the naked bodies of the first man and woman, will cause another man and woman to wrap his new naked body with swaddling clothes. God, who fed our first parents with fruits of the trees in the garden, will determine to be fed by the milk of a young mother. God, who said, "Let there be light," will open his new eyes, tiny human eyes, in a dark stable to let light come in. The God who made the rocks and the grass will sit on the same to teach his people. And the God who created trees will hang on one to die for sins he never did. The miracle of the incarnation is incomprehensible, yet the name Emmanuel speaks volumes. It is its simplicity. God is with us. God did not create for himself a body, however, because he lacked any experience, because he lacked intelligence, because he lacked some sort of spiritual need. God didn't need to progress with a human body. Christ gained nothing by becoming a human. Remember that. Every time the New Testament speaks of Christ's incarnation, it always speaks of lowering. It always speaks of coming down, not of him adding something necessary, but actually in Philippians 2, of him leaving behind things essential. He left behind his glory. He emptied himself of all divine reputation. He left behind the worship that he has been enjoying for ages, rightfully so, with the multitude of heavenly hosts. So do not think that God becoming man, God with us, Emmanuel, the incarnation of Jesus, is in any way something to better God. There is no betterment of the being called God. No, it was for our advantage. It was for us that he lowered himself to become a man. Emmanuel, God with us, means that the righteous Son of God in his grace was pleased to humble himself, to bear the just penalty of our sins in a body, so that we who carry the guilt of sin and wickedness can be justified and exalted to the place of God's own sons. For God to be judged for the sins of guilty man, he must become a guilty man. And for God to satisfy our infinite debt of sins owed to his infinite person, he must not be guilty man. He must be both, a contradiction for sure. In short, God must atone for sinners. He must take on the nature of sinners and yet retain the nature of God in perfection. He must be perfect God and perfect man. Therefore, Isaiah the prophet, he prophesied that the Messiah, the Savior, would be just that. He would be perfect God and perfect man, the only unique Son of God. Nothing like him ever in the history of mankind or eternal reality. Messiah, Christ, Savior, he is Emmanuel, God with us, divine with man. He is both God and man. According to both Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23, the Emmanuel, the full humanity and full deity of Jesus, was his essential nature upon miraculous conception in the womb prior to actual birth. What do I mean by that? According to the Bible, Jesus was acknowledged as fully God and fully man before he passed through the birth canal and was laid in that manger. Now, the implications of this is important theologically. If Jesus is perfect God and perfect man while yet in the womb of Mary, that means that he did not progress into any kind of divine-like essence through obedience or things he did while on earth. Right? It means that he started in conception with the virgin birth as full God. It also means that he, as fully God, began in conception as full human. So his life was not him being more human or more God. His death was not him becoming obedient. Okay, he's obedient. Now we know he can be God because he did all the things that you're supposed to do if you're going to be. So he earned his godhood, or he earned his deity, or he proved his humanity, earned his humanity. No, it started in conception. Therefore, there was nothing lacking in Jesus' ability to be the perfect sacrifice even before he was born. Fully God and fully man. Then what was his life for? His life and his death was to prove what is true. His life was to prove his full deity and his full humanity. So he did miracles. He did things only God can do, and he proved he was God. He also did things that man does, and he proved he was man. Therefore, he's sufficient Savior. He can be both God and man. And his death was to do the reason he was put in the womb in the first place, to pay for the sins of you and me. Theologians call this, in case you're wondering, the hypostatic union. It's a kind of a big term, and it's the absolute foundation of the gospel story. If you get wrong, if one gets wrong, the full deity of Jesus or the full humanity of Jesus, they get everything else wrong about the gospel. That's the foundational element. If he's not fully God, he can't die to please God. If he's not fully man, he can't die to save sinful man. Fully God, fully man. One being, one person, one baby. The name Emmanuel is so significant then because the name Emmanuel is the foundation then of the gospel. God with us is the foundation of the gospel. This morning, with our remaining time in God's word, what I'm going to do is something a little different than I usually do in preaching a sermon. I'm going to work backwards, starting with Matthew 1, then going to Isaiah 7, and I simply want us to consider the context of these two passages where we find this name Emmanuel, God with us. What is my name? I'm taught in school many years ago that preaching is supposed to persuade people. It's true, but I've been taught preaching is not just to inform, it's to persuade, it's to encourage people to go and do, to act, to respond in some way to God's word, and this is true. So how do I hope that we all respond to the sermon today? A very simple response I actually hope for us, and that is we would do as the song by Charles Wesley says, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." My hope today is that we would simply be people who worship. We give glory, we praise, and we rejoice in Jesus, the newborn king. Matthew 1 is our first text this morning I want us to look at. I read verse 23, but I want you to note with me 18 through 25. I won't read this text. You can look at it yourself, and you can read along here as I'm talking. I'll give you the context. This is the first record in the New Testament of the birth of Jesus Christ. You might remember from our recent study through Matthew that the writer of this first gospel quotes the Old Testament more than Mark, Luke, or John. And Matthew's intent is to show the connection between the Old Testament prophecies and Jesus's fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies to his audience. So when Matthew begins his first gospel, he starts with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and ultimately, he doesn't really trace the genealogy of Jesus Christ through his mother, as Luke does, and he doesn't really trace the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Abraham, though he talks about Abraham, he doesn't really emphasize it. The emphasis of the genealogy is that Jesus Christ is the son of David. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic promise that God gave, that a son of David would rule forever on David's throne, on the throne. This is important because when he then gets to the account of Jesus' birth, you read the book of Luke, which is the most common one we read around Christmas time, right? The birth of Jesus and the shepherds in the field and all those things happening. Matthew doesn't go to Mary. He doesn't go to the birth of Jesus. He goes actually to a vision that God gave or brought an angel to give to Joseph. And he identifies Joseph. You'll notice here, if you look in your text, the angel says to Joseph in verse 20, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to Mary your wife, for that which is conceived to take to Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" So he identifies Joseph as the son of David. Joseph is the rightful heir to David's line. That's proved through the genealogy he just gave in this text. Joseph is king. Now, we won't go on in time on this, but what had happened in Israel by this time is the kings had little influence and they were no longer kings anymore because of the Roman emperor. You really didn't live long if you put yourself up as a king during that time. And during this period where the Greeks and the Romans were kind of fighting over the little land of Israel, the priests, the Hasmoneans, rose up and it became more of a priestly rule, which is why the priests have so much authority to put people to death, even in the time of Jesus. Why it wasn't kings doing this, it was priests. It was really a priestly system now rather than a kingly system. So you have, essentially, the rightful heir to David's line as a carpenter in Nazareth. I mean, it really wasn't meaningful. People knew who he was, but it wasn't meaningful anymore. It didn't really matter. But it mattered to God because he made the promise to David. So he comes to Joseph and gives him a vision. And why does he come to Joseph? Because Joseph is going to adopt Jesus Christ as his son. And the rights of adoption give the heir the same rights as natural birth. So Jesus will be the rightful heir to the throne of David through the adoption of Joseph, the rightful heir to the throne of David legally. That's how it'll work. Mary also was a descendant of David. And so in both ways, Jesus is both through Mary and through adoption through Joseph, he's son of David. And that's the kind of the context here. The reason why Joseph, son of David, was told to take Mary as his wife was because God intended for Jesus to be adopted by Joseph. And he says in the rest of the text, when he says, that which conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name, that's Joseph will, because it's his responsibility in the adoption, shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, Matthew also records for us Joseph's immediate obedience to the angelic vision and how he married Mary and maintained her virginity until after Jesus had been born. It says in the text there, verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, and as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, that's know her intimately, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. He was immediately obedient. So Matthew writes about Joseph refraining from sexual intimacy with his wife until after Jesus was born. Not because it would have been sinful or crass, or that somehow Jesus' nature or purity might have been tainted in some way, or that it would be less pure or holy for Mary and Joseph, legally married, to be sexually intimate. It had nothing to do with it. In fact, it is very clear that they had many children after Jesus' birth. She did not perpetuate in her virginity, as some religions teach. But why then did Joseph consider or make it so that Mary would remain a virgin until after Jesus was born? Matthew makes this as a point that's important for some reason, right? This is why it's important. It actually tells us in verse 22. So all this was done. Every little detail was done, so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. The virgin shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Do you see that little thing there? Not just that a virgin would conceive, but it'd be a virgin that bears the son, a virgin that births the son. Why does Matthew point this out? Matthew's intent is to show us that down to the smallest detail, God is fulfilling the Isaiah prophecy. Down to the littlest detail, he's fulfilling it. And Matthew wants us to know that. To Matthew, all the events surrounding Jesus' birth are overwhelming evidence that this child, this Jesus, born of Mary, adopted by Joseph, can be none other than the Messiah who is called Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew's strongest argument is a Jewish one. The Jews believed without a doubt that the Messiah would come from a virgin based upon Isaiah 7:14. Now, there is controversy out there, whether you've heard of it or not, that word virgin really doesn't mean virgin, that it means young woman. And back in the early 1900s, this really got big steam in modernism, and it was a way of undermining the scripture within seminaries and churches everywhere that virgin doesn't really mean virgin, miracles didn't really mean miracles, you know, all these things. You know, Jesus didn't really walk on water. He walked on really well-hid stones right underneath the surface of the water, kind of de-supernaturalizing, and they even use the word taking away the myths of the Bible to find the truth. It's still pretty common today, right? Well, there's parts of it that are true and parts of it that aren't true, and these parts that are not true, they're the kind of the fanciful stuff. And one of them that they loved to get the attention of was to grab this phrase, a virgin, and say, well, that's impossible. You can't have a virgin conception. It's not humanly possible. Right, it's not humanly possible. And so they found this, the Hebrew word is the word alma, which can mean young woman. And so the liberals, the modernists, they said, see, it's bad translation. It really means young woman, and really, we'll go back to this Isaiah passage in a little bit, and it's really not even talking about Jesus at all. It's just talking about this son of Ahaz, this child of Ahaz or Isaiah or somebody, that there's going to be this child born sometime somewhere, but really has nothing to do. And it seems like a small thing, but you see, when you take away some of these fulfillments of the prophecies, if you say there's parts of it that aren't quite translated correctly, it really undermines the whole of it. And Matthew is intent to show us that it's a virgin. Now, here's where I think there's a big error that can put anyone's mind at ease. Yes, the word Alma can mean young woman, found in Isaiah 7. But did you know that about 250 BC, that's 250 years before Matthew's prophecy, talks about the prophecy, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the one that the New Testament people used. Jesus quoted out. Jesus used it. It's the Bible he quoted from. And they translated Alma in the Hebrew in Isaiah 7 as a Greek word that can only ever mean virgin. Can't mean anything else. So 250 years before Matthew and several thousands of years before these liberals got really smart, the Jewish people understood this word means virgin and it means nothing else but that. And that's exactly what Matthew quotes. He doesn't quote the Hebrew word. He quotes the Greek word that means just a virgin. Now, why is this important? Yes, it's important because the Bible is true. But once again, Matthew is essentially putting this all together and he's saying this. Look, there is this man, this son of David, who married a virgin who was with child. And she remained a virgin until after the birth of that son. Hello? This is exactly who Isaiah was talking about. This Jesus, this is Emmanuel, this is God with us. And from the opening words of the New Testament, it is a strong assertion that Jesus was not just a good man, was not going to be a good preacher, was not going to be a good teacher, but from his conception, he is the one and only God. And Matthew makes that clear using this idea of the virgin birth as the basis of his argument for it all. Matthew's inspired argument is a pretty good one, mostly because it was commonly understood in Judaism that this Messiah would be a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. So when Matthew comes along and says, I mean, how many times does the prophecy have to hit you on the nose for you to see what's right in front of your eyes? Jesus is God, and he's here with us. That's Matthew's take on Isaiah 7. Of course, it's the correct take. It's the inspired take. And when we read Isaiah's passage that Matthew used, I'd like you to turn back there with me, Isaiah chapter 7. When we read Isaiah's passage that Matthew used as his proof of the infant Jesus' messianic mission and divine nature, it seems a little unclear when you read the whole context. I don't know if you have read the whole context. Again, we won't read it all this morning. It's a 25 verses there. It might take some time. I'll read some of the text and give you a little bit of the setting. But it might be a little confusing because when you read Isaiah 7, you might say, wait, it does kind of sound like it may be talking about someone else besides Jesus. What's going on here? I just want to examine this with you this morning so that we might come and worship the King. I'm going to read actually again 7:14, but all the way down through 16, because this is the important paragraph. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Now, this needs some context, right? What is the kings he's talking about and all this stuff? You could find it by reading in Samuel and Chronicles and Isaiah 7 and 8 and 9. You can see the context a little bit clearer. I'll just explain it to you, and you can go back and check me out on this. Ahaz is the son of Jotham. He's the direct ancestor of David. He's king in Judah during a period of the divided kingdom. This is about 8 centuries before Matthew, before Jesus. It's about 8 centuries. And Judah, the treasured and promised tribe of Israel, right? The son of Judah, son of David. Judah is at its smallest in land size and power in all of its history. The king of Syria in the north, Rezin, and the king of Israel just above Jerusalem, just above Judah, Pekah, are fearing the dangerous Assyrian horde, the mighty Assyrians, led by the infamous Tiglath-Pileser. They're fearing them because the Assyrians are sweeping over the whole land and leaving everything decimated. One of the first great empires in ancient times is the Assyrian Empire. Egypt, which was a great empire before, has kind of lost its power, and Assyria is filling the void. So Rezin and Pekah, these two kings in the north, they're scared to death of Assyria. So they come down to Ahaz and they make a plan, and they have a bargain for him. Here's their bargain. Join us to take on Assyria. Now Ahaz says, not on your life. For 2 reasons. One, it's a really bad plan. 2, Ahaz has already decided to ally with Assyria for fear of other nations, because Edom from the south has been pressing on. The Philistines, seeing the weakness of Judah, they're coming in. Essentially, Ahaz is surrounded. Judah is surrounded, and they're about to be done. And so he's going to ally. You know, what do? You ally with the greatest nation, right? The biggest guy. You go and become friends with him. So that's what he's going to do. Now, Pekah and Rezin are not interested in taking no for an answer, so they have a better plan. Okay, we'll just come and attack you, and we'll replace you with a king who will do what we want. Ahaz is frightened, because although they're not as big as Assyria, both of those kingdoms are bigger than his. Bigger armies, greater numbers, he's done. Everyone, you could say, everyone around Judah at this point in history is like sharks smelling blood in the water. Jerusalem is at its weakest point. But not only militarily. When you read the story of the kings, Ahaz was one of the worst kings in all of Judah's history. He had brought Jerusalem to full-on paganism. He was the king who made it the main worship in Jerusalem to commit child sacrifice, burning your own children to the god Molech. That was Ahaz. He was not a stand-up guy by any stretch. He had zero fear or regard for Jehovah, cared nothing for him. In fact, when we read this prophecy and we see that Isaiah comes to him, he essentially has a snarky reply to say, essentially, I won't test the Lord because I don't even believe he exists. He doesn't seek after God. Now, interesting, Ahaz has a fantastic son named Hezekiah who will bring great reforms in the land. But Ahaz and Jerusalem, they're a mess. In the midst of this, while Ahaz is going out to make alliances with Assyria, God's enemy, which he will make an alliance with Assyria, by the way, he will make the alliance with Assyria. He'll actually empty out the temple and all the treasures in the temple to pay Tiglath-Pileser for protection. So even after this prophecy, he goes and he aligns with Assyria and says, I don't care about Jehovah. Take all of his gold. He's nothing to me. This is a dark time in history, in Israel's history. The house of David is close to annihilation. God sends Isaiah to meet with Ahaz. And this is what he says. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. That's Israel. So that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah, son. And you will, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And what he is saying there is essentially, no, Pekah and Rezin, their heads are mere men. You know, they're just men. But I'm Jehovah, and it's not going to work. They're not going to depose you, Ahaz. Now, God's not concerned about Ahaz because Ahaz is such a great guy, after all. But you see, God has made a promise to the house of David. He made a covenant with David that his lineage would survive. So this is what he says. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, this is verse 10, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, some might read that as Ahaz saying, oh, I'm being kind of pious and saying, oh, I don't want to test the Lord and get on his bad side. What he's actually saying there is, I will not test the Lord, meaning who is Jehovah? He's nobody to test because he doesn't exist. No, I'm not going to ask a sign because it's stupid. There is no sign coming. So this is what he replies. But then he said, that's Isaiah, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? And he'll go on now and give the sign. The Lord will give himself a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. There will be a sign given to the house of David. But you notice he switches. He doesn't say, I will give you a sign, Ahaz. He says, you weary me, Ahaz. He says, you weary me, house of David. And interestingly, all the pronouns then in the next couple verses are plural pronouns. He's not talking to Ahaz here. He's talking to the house of David. He's talking to the line of David. He's talking to those all the way back and all the ways forward from Ahaz. And he's saying, listen, house of David, I will give you, house of David, a sign. He's not talking about Ahaz. He's not talking about Ahaz's kingdom. Ahaz will die. Everything will pass on. But here's what he's saying. Hear now, house of David. There is a sign that God is going to give to those whom he has promised. He switches back to the singular you back in verse 16 at the very end to say, but I'm going to now apply this to you, Ahaz. So essentially, 13, 14, and 15 are not referring to the immediate context of Ahaz. They are now a sign to all of Israel, to the house of David, not just to Ahaz. Because of this unique writing that he suddenly switches to house of David, uses the plural pronouns, and then switches back, that's why Matthew understood that what he's talking about in these few verses is not something specific to Ahaz, but something for all of Judah, something for all of God's people. This is a sign for all of God's people in all of history, not just a sign for Ahaz. And what is the sign? God will not abandon his covenant promises. God will be faithful to David. And the proof of this will be the fact that 730 years from now, there will be born a son of David. You see, God will not forsake the house of David. He will bring Emmanuel through the house of David. He will come through the house of David. And the reality is that in the meantime, Assyria will attack. Ahaz will sell all of the temple stuff to Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser will say, well, thank you very much. Now I'm going to attack you. That's exactly what's going to happen. And Ahaz will die, and his son Hezekiah will live, and he will die, and his son will live, and he will die, and so on and so on. And Israel and Judah will go into captivity with the Babylonians, but they will return, and the son of David will rule in the return, and on and on and on, until there is this carpenter in Nazareth named Joseph, son of David. God will preserve his covenant to David. That's what he is saying in Isaiah 7. That's what he's talking about. And the proof that God will keep his promises to bring a divine king into this world is that this little young girl and this carpenter will somehow find themselves betrothed. And somehow she'll get pregnant and she'll go to talk to Joseph and she'll say, "This is from the Lord." And he won't know what to think of it. But then the angel will appear to him and will tell him, "This is what you should think of it. This is the fulfillment of God's sign of his covenant faithfulness." He made a promise 1,000 years prior. He made a promise to your ancestor David. And in Mary's womb is the fulfillment of the divine promise. That's what this is about. Even later on, this expression will become even more unique. He'll talk about this child being the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. This child will be none like any other. But I want you to notice in the context, after he gives this, he says this strange phrase in verse 15. I don't know if you've ever read this after reading Isaiah 7:14 and thought, what is he talking about? "Curds and honey," or "butter and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." Essentially, that's butter and honey, or curds and honey. That was the normal diet of an infant, weaning infant in Jewish history. So essentially saying something quite insignificant, and this child, he's going to come in the form of an infant. The virgin's going to conceive, and he's going to grow just like a normal person. What are you going to feed? What would you feed the infant king? The same thing you'd feed any infant. That's what you do, butter and honey. And he will eat this until he's weaned off of it, until he knows to choose the evil, refuse the good. That's not speaking of a moral sense. That's talking about the idea in Jewish thinking that legal or moral culpability came at about 2 or 3 years old. When the child is weaned, there is a sense of moral culpability in Israel. And he's essentially using this phrase to say, in a couple of years will pass. And then in verse 16, he jumps back to Ahaz and he says, "And before the child knows to choose the evil, refuse the good," in other words, within 2 to 3 years, your problems, these two kings that you think are such a big deal, they won't be problems anymore. And of course, historically, within a couple years after Ahaz's panic, Pekah and Rezin are actually taken out by the Assyrians, and they do no damage to Jerusalem. So he's essentially giving this big prophecy that doesn't refer to Ahaz. It's not Ahaz's son. It's not Isaiah's son. It's not any of that. It's referring to the future, the reality that God will fulfill his covenant promises. And then he says, "But just so you know, within a couple of years, I'm going to take care of your problem too. Because I'm a God who has made a promise to my servant David. And I'm a God who always keeps his promises." And this is the sign. See, Pekah and Rezin are nothing. Ahaz is nothing. Joseph, the carpenter, is really, really nothing. Mary? Why Mary? She's a young woman. Why not? You see, all the incidentals, all the things going on, you see that the nations are raging and people are afraid and there's concern and there's fear. Does that sound very familiar at all to your life at all? And the things are going here and there. And in the midst of it all, no matter how many hundreds of years passes, in the midst of it all, there is a faithful God who has said, "I will dwell with my people." There's a faithful God who has said, "I will come as king." And you know what that faithful God actually does? He's actually faithful. He does exactly as he has said he would do all the time. Sure, 730 years later, they might have begun to wonder if it was really going to happen, right? But he did what he said. The point of Isaiah's prophecy is that God is faithful to keep his covenant with David. And the proof of this is that Jesus Christ, Son of Man, Son of God, Son of David, infant Emmanuel, born supernaturally through a virgin, perfect God and perfect man, enters our world. This is what Matthew saw, as well as in the Isaiah prophecy, and why he inserts that in the New Testament account. Perfect God, perfect man, enters the world, fulfills his covenant promises. What do we do with all this? As the hymns say, come and worship. Come and worship. Glory to the newborn king. And when you think of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, I think the only proper response is that we stand in awe of our God. In fact, I want to just close with three ways that I would encourage you to worship, to stand in awe of all of this stuff put together. And the first thing that I see here that I want to encourage you with, my brothers and sisters, is that Jesus Christ as Emmanuel is the sign of the faithfulness of God to keep his covenants perfectly. The sons of David never earned God's promises. Some of them were quite terrible, like Ahaz. But God fulfills his word in the perfect fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Will he not yet keep his promise that the same son of David will come again? Will he not yet keep that promise? Will he not keep the promise that the son of David will come again to rule with justice and perfect holiness? Glory to the newborn king. He's coming again. Number two, Jesus Christ as Emmanuel is the sign that God is both transcendent and immanent. Now, I know those are some unique words. Transcendence simply means that God is not like us, but instead is far from us. And that's good news. That's really good news that God is not like us. But immanence means that the far God came near in mercy and love. Does that not give you comfort that God is far from us, but has come unbelievably near us? And how has he done that? In the person Jesus Christ. The God who is afar has come near in the newborn king. Glory to the newborn king. And three, Jesus Christ as Emmanuel is the sign that God has come both to judge and to redeem sinners. Back in Isaiah 7, the sign of Emmanuel was accompanied by this statement, "If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." There was judgment in the sign. The sign wasn't just one of everything's going to work out perfectly. The sign actually of Emmanuel was, and with Emmanuel comes judgment. Judgment on Pekah, judgment on Rezin, judgment on Assyria, judgment on you, Ahaz. But there was also the promise of deliverance. The land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and he also came to bring a sword of division between those who believe and those who believe not. When he comes, and he came, and when he came with both healing and judgment in his hands. And when he came at the cross, he came and he took the judgment in his first coming, in the first advent, as the infant. He grew up and he took the judgment on himself, and he held out the healing for all who would receive him. But make no mistake, when he comes the second time, those who refuse the healing because of the judgment on him, he comes with judgment in a hand outstretched. comes with healing or judgment. Thank God he came with the healing first, so that we might escape the judgment in the last. Glory to the newborn King. Emmanuel, God is with us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.